Let's join together in prayer. Lord, as we bow, having heard your call to worship, having sung your praises, heard your law, heard the gospel word, brought tithes and offerings, we are grateful that in the structure of each worship service, although you would be good to speak directly to us continuously, in your matchless wisdom, you have designed in the very worship service to hear from us. And so we pray that you would hear us, that this prayer would be offered in faith congregationally, that your Spirit would interpret it, that you would receive it through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would answer according to your will, that good and perfect will that we trust day by day, that indeed provides us mercies new every morning. Lord, as we recall the Reformation, a time where the church was rescued from a spate of darkness, we're grateful to remember that you are a God who keeps his promises, that you have repeatedly rescued your people. When they sinned in the garden and things looked dark, there was exile for Adam and Eve, and yet there was a promise for the seed of the woman. When things looked dark for your people in Egypt, you rescued Moses from the water through a princess and delivered your people out of captivity and exile. When things looked dark in the desert, disobedience abounded. Instead of casting off the people, you heard Moses cry out, "Take me, not them." And for your promise, you preserved your people. When they went into Canaan, you gave them a land, and sadly enough, your people, like us, were more affected by Canaan than Canaan was by your people. And they were exiled there too. And yet you raised up David to be a king. And yet it didn't take one generation, Solomon, given all that wisdom, to sin rampantly, to worship false gods, to commit polygamy, and lead to the division of your kingdom. Jeroboam to worship with calves in the north. Things were dark again for your people. And after David died and Solomon died, things looked dark. It looked like there was no hope for your people. Athaliah reigned, wiped out David's descendants, and yet there was one, again a princess, like the one that rescued Moses. You raised up Jehosheba to save Joash. And according to your promise to David, there was hope. And down the road, there was one stellar king, Josiah, and things looked quite bright. And yet after him, darkness. Silent years, centuries. And finally, there was the one who did the greatest battle of all, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took on the great battle with Satan and defeated him at the cross. And your promise was secure for eternity. Indeed, it sits at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. And yet, there are echoes of failure amongst your people, and it was very clear in the 1400s. It was very clear that the gospel had gotten buried under mysticism, heresies, works righteousness, false gods. You raised up Luther 100 years after Huss, after him, Calvin and others, the Westminster Divines, and even today, you have put a lampstand here in the dark city of Wilmington. Indeed, interestingly enough, where I-40 comes right into town, and you have given us a faithful minister. Lord, we thank you for the 6 years of this church. We thank you that we can come here and hear the word of God fitly spoken. We thank you that we have been changed and our marriages are getting better. Our children are faithfully making vows, even as we will see with the Yandels and Bebs in a few weeks. Your promises are flowing down to our children. We are so grateful. You have preserved us physically. You've returned George to us today. And we thank you that you watched over his surgery. We thank you that Mrs. Ward is back today. Thank you that Lorraine could have celebrated with us yesterday. Lord, this is a special congregation to you, we can tell. You have given it favor. I pray that you would be with the elders and deacons this week as they consider the budget. We thank you that this year will be quite different than last year. It will not just be elders. We will have the strength of deacons, the wisdom, the unique giftings that you give them. We thank you for Mike and Casey and Kyle. And ask you, grant them particular wisdom as they act in their advisory work role and their leadership role to guide the finances of this church. I pray, Lord, that we would be a tithing church, that we would strongly consider bringing the whole tithe into the household, and you allow us to use that for the good of your people. Lord, we ask you to be merciful to our friends Barbara and Norm. I pray that you would raise them up physically and spiritually and return them back to us whole and able to worship face to face, that we would be able to greet them with holy joy. We ask the same for Amanda, gone so long from us, worn out with pain. I pray that you would give her a new season of restoration. We pray for Miss Pauline, who suffers quite remote from help, quite remote from a viable congregation. And I pray that you would care for her as a mother cares for a nursing infant. I pray that even as she's 90, that she would know that she is as precious to you as the day she was born. Lord, your arm is long and no one knows how long, and the Philippines are not beyond your reach. And we ask your hand be upon our brother Ben. Even as we color something to him in the fellowship hall, I pray that he would know that we think about him, that we miss him, that we care for him, that we pray for his good from this pulpit. Lord, you know those who are precious to us. We think of Ethan's grandmother, our fellow pastor, Calvin Gallagher, the Entimus friends, the Gormans, and you know the travails, the dark clouds that have come into each one of those situations, but we pray that we give gospel hope. We pray that you would give wise words to the suffering. I pray that you would cause even your frowning providence one day to be seen as good. We ask, Lord, you would be with our friends, the Flemings, as they move, that you would guide them to a faithful church, that you would establish the works of Brad's hands, that you would guard over the womb of hope, and you would guide them into a sweet fellowship, even as they provided that for us. Lord, we ask for the regional church of the OPC. We ask particular blessings for Reformation OPC as they bid farewell to their pastor, Lowell Ivey, as he takes on prison ministries with Metanoia and the PCA across the nation. We thank you for the gifts and graces you've given him, how you have turned his experience into edifying help for the saints in jail. We pray that you would provide a new pastor for the church and open doors for the ministry of Pastor Ivy. We pray for the worldwide church. We think of Knox School of Theology, and we thank you for providing for them. Now you are even restoring them after the losses with Eric Tuninga and the fallout from that failure. We thank you that you are rebuilding out of the ashes. For our civil magistrates, Lord, we thank you for raising up a man who declares his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees the Christian underpinnings of this country, and who is now the Speaker of the House. We pray that you would give him wisdom and he would judge with equity, that he would bow low before his God and understand that he rules under your rule. We pray for the Senate races and the House races in Virginia, particularly as a bellwether state. I pray for Juan Pablo Segura, a man who declares his faith in Jesus Christ, and we pray that he would know your favor in that election and he would rule righteously there. And now, Lord, as we turn to hear from your word, we've prayed for the land, we've prayed for our church, we've prayed for the regional church, the worldwide church. We understand that you're a God of mercy. And we've gathered this week many times, but this is a special time. This is a time that you've ordained to feed us with your word. I pray that we would sup richly. We would not let our minds wander. We would remain alert. We would take our notes. We'd talk about it this afternoon, and we would not let it return void. We pray knowing that you are a God who keeps promises to Adam and Eve, to Moses, to David, indeed a heritage because of your love for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Our New Testament lesson comes from John's Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 8. Read the first six verses. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is the word of the Lord. It's one example in the book of Revelation where the number 7 features prominently. And it all goes back to the book of beginnings, the original sevenfold sequence. Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, thus the heavens and the earth, and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to address and at least acknowledge the elephant in the room. There's been an elephant in the room ever since we began this series on Genesis, and it's this reality that Christians differ in how they interpret the first chapter of the Bible. Christians differ on this point, particularly in how they understand the days of creation that we've been looking at now for several weeks. Are they literal or figurative days? Are they to be reckoned in terms of hours or millennia? Does the week represent a sequential historical account or a merely literary framework? Now, all of these are loaded questions because they carry with them implications for the age of the earth, the geological record, and the origin of species, not to mention the integrity of the Bible's chronology and the historicity of Adam. Now, unfortunately, this entire debate often gets mired in a false dilemma, a false dichotomy. There is a tendency on both sides of the controversy to separate two things that God has joined together. There's a tendency to separate history from doctrine. Regardless of the answers given, the implied question is often framed this way. Does Genesis 1 narrate history, or does it teach doctrine? Is it a matter of historical fact on the one hand, or of theological truth and literary beauty on the other? C.S. Lewis spoke of the triple distinction of truth from myth, and of both from fact. History and doctrine get separated. And my contention, congregation of the Lord Jesus, is that this is a false dilemma. There is no need to pit history against doctrine. There's no need to separate friends. In fact, the one implies and rests upon the other. The men's reading group has been studying J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. And 100 years ago, in 1923, Machen made this very point, that although distinct, history and doctrine are inseparable. I'll quote Machen. "These two elements are always combined in the Christian message. The narration of the facts is history. The narration of the facts with the meaning of the facts is doctrine. And they belong together." Well, even so, with the days of creation, congregation, Genesis 1 is an historical account that conveys theological truth within a literary framework. I'll say that again. Genesis 1 is an historical account that conveys theological truth within a literary framework. We've been zooming in on specific days of creation. This morning I want us to take a wide-angle lens and step back and look at the entire sevenfold sequence of days. Along the way, I want to touch on the nature and duration of the days with implications for the age of the earth, but our focus is going to be twofold: the creation days as history, the creation days as doctrine. Those are the primary points. First question: is the story of creation contained in Genesis chapter 1 an historical account? Now, anytime you read a document, it's good to ask the question, what is its genre? You don't read a newspaper the same way you read a novel. You wouldn't read a sports editorial on the Boston Red Sox the same way you would read Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. At least I hope you don't. You bring different expectations to the text. You don't read a statistical graph from an academic journal the same way you'd read a poem by a metaphysical poet from the 17th century. Well, likewise with the Bible. The Bible is a collection, a library of books that have different genres. You read a Pauline epistle with certain expectations in mind that are different from John's apocalypse or from a prophetic oracle. Well, how should you approach Genesis chapter 1? What is its genre? What kind of text is it? I want to begin with what it's not, and then we'll move toward what it is. There's two pitfalls that you can fall into when you read Genesis chapter 1. First, Genesis 1 is not a fanciful allegory, legend, or mere myth. That's not what it is. Sometimes Christians are tempted to go this route, to turn it into a fanciful allegory or mere myth in an attempt to reconcile the Bible with evolutionary science, the so-called findings of Darwinian evolution. You find something like this in the BioLogos Project, the project of theistic evolution, this notion that God used millions of years to evolve things to a certain point. This is a misguided attempt because Genesis chapter 1 is not a fanciful allegory or mere myth. It doesn't match the tone and the tenor of the text. Those who try to do that are doing so in favor of Darwin at the expense of Moses. Second, Genesis 1 is not a scientific textbook. Again, if you come to it like a scientific textbook, you're going to be either very disappointed or very confused. The scientist Galileo, quoting Cardinal Baronius, famously said, "Scripture tells us how to get to heaven, not how the heavens go." Now, I have some problems with that quote because I don't think you can abstract soteriology, how you get saved, from cosmology, how the world works. But Galileo was trying to get at an important truth, and it's this reality that the Bible was not intended by God to be a scientific textbook. It uses associational language. It uses the language of visual appearance to give a true description of the cosmos, but it doesn't use scientific jargon or categories. And this is a word of warning for evolutionists and creationists alike. It is invalid to criticize the Genesis account for not using scientific language. When God refers to the sky as the firmaments, the heavenly vaults, the blue dome that we behold, he's not using scientific language. What he is doing is using the language of visual appearance to give a true description of the worlds. So don't criticize the Bible for not using the language you want it to use. But likewise, it's inappropriate to distort the Genesis account by forcing it to fit scientific categories. And I think some Christian apologists who have some scientific knowledge are tempted to try to force fit this account into quasi-scientific terms. That's inappropriate because it's not a scientific textbook. Well, that's what it's not. What is Genesis chapter 1? What is its genre? Well, like most of the Bible, this chapter is an historical narrative. It's history. However epic the language, however artful the structure, it is still a straightforward retelling of historical facts. Just look at the language. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. If you go through this passage, it's full of details, sequence, chronology, and it all hangs together as an historical narrative. It is not a poem. Psalm 104 is a poem. It is a poetic commentary on Genesis chapter 1. If you want to see what a poetic account of creation would look like, go to Psalm 104, and you can read it over top of Genesis 1. It is poetic commentary on Genesis history. It records a sequence of events. Genesis chapter 1 records a sequence of events that happened in time and space. This means, I think one implication, this means we must firmly reject Darwinian evolution and all attempts of Christians to compromise with unbelieving scientism. This is the great danger of theistic evolution. As you attempt to make Christianity palatable to its cultured despisers, when you start going down that track, you're playing a loser's game, because they'll never give you a place at the table, and you'll have sold the farm in the process. You'll have given everything away in an attempt to make Christianity palatable to unbelievers. As I've said before, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, but as an historical account, it does have scientific and historical implications, including the rejection of the theory of evolution as espoused by Darwin and other unbelievers. Now, as I say all this, I want to be very clear. The Bible is not opposed to science. The antithesis, the divide, is not between Christianity and science, though it's often framed that way in our secular culture. The distinction, the divide, the antithesis is between Christianity and paganism. It's between legitimate science and unbelieving scientism. And those are not the same things. There's a world of difference. The so-called theory of evolution is presupposed everywhere in our culture, but it's proven nowhere. And you'll find secular scientists making metaphysical assertions about the Big Bang, which they cannot observe in a laboratory. The origin of the universe is not a scientific question. It's a philosophical one that the Bible answers. And just to encourage you a little bit, when you hear people trotting out the certainties of modern science, remember that science by its own nature is provisional in its findings. Thomas Kuhn has pointed out various paradigm shifts from the Ptolemaic to the Copernican revolutions and so forth. All things being equal, Christians actually make the best scientists because the Bible lays the foundation for proper scientific inquiry. According to the Bible, we should expect the natural world to have patterns, to have covenant regularities and predictabilities. The Bible is what laid the foundation for science in the first place. Well, at the end of the day, Genesis 1, although it's not a fanciful allegory or a scientific textbook, is a true historical narrative. And that's the most important thing I'm going to say all morning. The basic bedrock historicity of the Genesis account. This is the great divide between evangelicals who take the Word of God seriously and liberals who don't. Are you able to say, "I believe God's Word from Genesis 1:1, and then following? Or do you sell the farm on the very first page? It's a litmus test for whether we are going to take God at his word and let every man be a liar, or whether we are going to do the opposite. This is the great divide. But that said, even among those who affirm, who believe, who teach the historicity of Genesis 1, there remains disagreement on the precise nature and duration of the days themselves, as well as the age of the earth. I know either last week or a couple weeks ago, a number of men were sitting around a table after the morning service talking about this very question. The historicity, not just of the account, but the duration of the days, the age of the earth, those kinds of questions. Well, on this point, there are five basic views, and I don't want to go into great detail, but I think it's helpful to be aware of how evangelicals have wrestled with the text. First, there is the view that these are days of ordinary length. Days of ordinary length. Some would say exactly 24-hour days. Others would not be as precise on exactly how long, but ordinary length days. Days to be measured not in terms of millennia, but in terms of hours. This would imply a relatively recent creation or young earth compared to other timelines. This is the traditional view. Historically, this is the majority position. Second, the day of unspecified length. It's very similar to the first one. These are literal days, but people who hold this view are very cautious about saying precisely how long these days are. Historically, you'll find Herman Bavinck, B.B. Warfield, and E.J. Young as those who would espouse something akin to this position. Third, the day-age view. The view that the days represent symbolically vast ages of time. They're not literal in this understanding, but figurative. Fourth, the framework view. This is the position that the days should be interpreted figuratively as part of a literary structure. Meredith Klein put this forward very famously. And then finally, there's the analogical view that these days are merely analogous to our days, that this week is merely analogous to our work week, and so they can be interpreted figuratively. One commonality is that the alternatives to the first view open the door for a much older earth. And then the other commonality is that the first and second views both affirm that these are literal days, not figurative. Well, which of these views is correct? Well, I'm going to argue. I'll just put my cards on the table. I believe the first position, the day of ordinary length view, has the greatest explanatory power, makes the most sense of the text, and is the most straightforward reading of the passage. And I believe that for three exegetical reasons. Again, nature and scripture don't contradict each other. We can read the book of nature, we can read the book of scripture, but we want our position to be driven by exegesis. And the first reason I believe these are days of ordinary length, to be measured in hours, not millennia, is that the days are marked by the recurring phrase evening and morning. The days are defined, they're delimited by terms of darkness and light. We won't go through the whole passage, but on day one, God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And that refrain repeats throughout. Second, the days are numbered sequentially, 1 through 7. You have day 1, followed by the second day, by the third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. All of this implies a temporal sequence of days, an account, a narrative of history. And finally, the analogy of Scripture. What does the rest of the Bible say about this passage? Whenever you're not sure about what a passage means, it's good to ask, is there somewhere else in the Bible that speaks to this passage? And in this case, there is the Sabbath command, which we just read in our reading of the law. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses himself, the same author of Genesis, confirms the plain reading of 6 days of ordinary length by upholding a seven-day week, 6 days of labor plus 1 day of rest, on this ground. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Just as the Sabbath command speaks of a literal historical week, it is an imitation of God's literal historical creation week. As I said before, this is the traditional understanding of almost all of the church fathers, the magisterial reformers, including John Calvin, who held to this position, and I believe it's the position of the Westminster Standards when they speak of the language God creating in the space of 6 days. If you go back to the minutes of the Westminster Assembly compiled by OPC Minister Chad Van Dixhorn, you'll find that in their debates, the assumption was that these are literal historical days of ordinary length. Now, when you hear ordinary length, you might be tempted to think these are simply common days. But I want to be clear, ordinary length does not mean ordinary days. These are special days. There was no sun for the very first set of 3 days. God's outshining Shekinah glory provided the light and the darkness to mark the time of these daily rhythms. We know that, as Boving says, these are God's work days. These are special days, the very beginning of history. But being extraordinary days does not mean they are not also days of ordinary length, to be measured in hours, not millennia. So my collegial challenge, I realize there's not a consensus in the Reformed world. There's not a consensus in the OPC. There's not even a consensus in our local church on exactly how to cross all the T's and how to dot all the I's. But my collegial challenge is this: don't let the tail wag the dog. Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't gather provisional, selective, scientific data and then try to make the Bible fit. Rather, read nature through the spectacles of Scripture. Let your exegesis drive your view of the duration and length of the days and the implied age of the earth. Now that said, I think it's very important to say, and I'm willing to say it because I believe it's what the Bible teaches, but however much I am convinced of the ordinary length view, the most significant question is that of basic historicity. Just as a fact to observe, there are people who hold any number of these other views on the duration and nature of the days who would staunchly defend the historicity of Genesis, the historical Adam, against theistic evolution. There's no small consensus at that point. And among those who reject theistic evolution, we should hold our views of creation days with charity and perspective, pursuing the peace, purity, and progress of the church. And so I want us to walk a razor's edge in which we're not indifferent to these questions. Even the detailed questions of length of days and the age of the earth, they matter. It makes a difference. But the basic historicity of the account is the fundamental question. That is what reflects your bedrock allegiance to the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. There are certain non-negotiables that put you outside the pale of historic Christian orthodoxy. At this point, I want to draw your attention to a study report put together by the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, recognizing that though there's great consensus on the historicity of the account, there are some differences, especially since the 19th century, on some of these points. I'm going to quote from that report. The General Assembly recommend that presbyteries should expect a ministerial candidate to articulate his view on the days of creation with a proper recognition of the hermeneutical, exegetical, and confessional considerations involved. The following kinds of questions should be used by presbyteries when examining a candidate, whatever his view of the days of creation, in order to show that his doctrine of creation is consistent with a standard system of doctrine. And here are some of the questions the General Assembly encourages presbyteries to ask of potential ministers. Do you believe that God created out of nothing? Do you believe in the federal headship of Adam as a historical person? Do you believe in the covenant of works made with Adam? Do you believe in the doctrine of the Sabbath, the sufficiency and perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, and the historicity of the creation account? That this records something that actually happened. Other questions that the report suggests are, does the candidate understand the priority of Scripture in the relationship between special and general revelation? Again, we read nature through the spectacles of the Bible. Does the candidate understand the hermeneutical principles that are expressed in Scripture and in the standards? Is the candidate able to address the issue of evolution both exegetically and theologically? And then finally, can the candidate articulate the covenantal structure of the plan of redemption as found in Genesis 1-3? So as presbyteries, when we have men come from seminaries under care to come before the presbytery for licensure and for ordination, and they stand before a whole host of men, we hammer them with questions on a whole bunch of topics, including the question of, do you believe this really happened? Do you believe this is history? And are you prepared to defend it against unbelieving science? That is the great divide, because all these questions that our General Assembly has given us, I think very helpfully, are designed to get at the heart of the issue. Is Genesis 1 an historical account? Did it really happen in time, in space? And the resounding answer is yes. God created the world and everything in it in the space of 6 days, which I believe the plain reading of the text would suggest is 6 days of ordinary length. But here's another question. It might seem simple and not worth asking, but why? You ever wonder that? Like, why didn't God create over millions of years? Or maybe even more profound question, why didn't he just do it all at once? Why did he take 6 days? Why did it take him so long? Why did it take him 6 whole days when he could have done it in a moment, in an instant? In fact, the early church father Augustine really struggled with this question because he was like, it seems like God should have just done it in a moment. And yet the Bible says, in the space of 6 days. Well, congregation, history, the facts of the matter are only half of the equation. We also need to talk about doctrine. Again, I'll quote Machen. These two elements are always combined in the Christian message. The narration of the facts, that's history. The narration of the facts with the meaning of the facts, that's doctrine. What is the doctrinal significance of the days of creation? And I'm a little concerned at points that sometimes conservative, confessional, evangelical Christians are rightly convinced of the historicity of this account, convinced of 6 days of ordinary length or of a relatively recent creation, all of which I hold. But sometimes we get so obsessed with defending that that we forget to answer the question, why? What's the point? What's the significance? God created in 6 days, congregation, to teach us something. It really happened this way for a purpose, to convey theological truth within a literary framework. This history has theological implications, reverberations. You can find almost every doctrinal head of systematic theology spoken to in this historical account. Theology proper. We learn by way of implication in this passage that God is triune. On the very first page of the Bible, the Father spoke through the Word, let there be light. And he did so as the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. The Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. There's information here about angelology, the study of angels. Job 38:7 tells us that at creation, when God laid the foundation of the cosmos, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's possible that when God creates man in his own image and says, let us make man in our image, that God is addressing his angelic host, attending his heavenly courts. There's something here, obviously, about anthropology, the study of man, that man, in our confused and distorted, dysphoric culture, Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that God created man, male and female, after his own image. In the very beginning, God settled it all. We learn about ecclesiology here, as God made man for the sake of worship, to take his first fruits and to present him before his throne, that man would labor 6 days, and on the seventh day, he would have Sabbath rest and enjoy fellowship and communion with God. We learn something here about cosmology, that the earth is designed in a certain way in which there's heaven, earth, and sea. We learn something here about eschatology, that the end echoes the beginning, where there's new heavens and a new earth. There's all sorts of doctrinal significance, and we don't have to separate history from doctrine. Some people might say, well, why don't we just take the theological truth and cast away the historical fact? Rudolf Bultmann, the Protestant liberal scholar, unbelieving scholar, said you take the kernel, you throw away the husk. That's how he would approach a text like this. Give me the doctrine, leave the history. Congregation, that's a false analogy because you simply cannot separate history from doctrine. The one implies and rests upon the other. You give away the history, you're going to lose the doctrine. And that has been the case throughout church history. And it's clear from Paul's teaching on another historical event of great theological significance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen for a moment from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Congregation, if it didn't really happen, it doesn't really matter. That's true of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also true of the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. If you needed any more pleading from me on this point, just think about Romans 5, where the great parallel is set up between two historical figures, the first Adam and the last Adam, Adam and Jesus. And if we deny the historicity of Adam as a historical figure, then what do we make of Jesus Christ and his great salvation? The doctrine of creation is a gospel issue. To quote one of our own ministers, Richard B. Gaffin, no Adam, no Christ. It's about the gospel. There's great theological significance, but I want to close on a slightly different point, and that is that when we really prize the historical nature of this account, we don't lose any of the literary beauty, the literary structure and framework, pictures and patterns. In fact, they're only heightened because it really happened. We've talked before about the process of God's forming a house and filling and furnishing that house. But I want to close by just looking at the basic sevenfold pattern of this historical account. It's often pointed out that seven is the so-called number of perfection or number of completion. But throughout the Bible, the moment God puts seven into time and space, it just echoes and re-echoes and reverberates throughout the echo chamber of Scripture over and over again. Cain is avenged sevenfold. Noah climbs aboard the ark with seven pairs of clean animals. In the law, the lampstand is a seven-branched menorah. There are seven feasts mentioned in Exodus 23, the Sabbath, Passover, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles. In the writing, Solomon tells us that wisdom is a house with seven pillars. The prophets speak of a stone cut with seven eyes. And then when you come to the Gospels, Well, there's 7 loaves of bread to feed thousands of people. And a nobleman's son is healed in the 7th hour. And John's gospel is structured by 7 signs. And it all comes to a fever pitch in the final book of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, in John's apocalypse, which is structured as a 7-fold chiasm with chapter 12 at the center. And then throughout this book, John, picking up on the days of creation, speaks of 7 spirits, 7 lamps, 7 stars, 7 angels, 7 lampstands, 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 heads, 7 mountains, 7 diadems, 7 kings, 7 bowls filled with the last 7 plagues. And when he says that, he's reaching all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God made the earth in 6 days and rested the 7th day. And it's clear that he's doing that, because how does Revelation end? Well, the end echoes the beginning, as we see new creation, new heavens, and a new earth. And all of this theological truth, all this literary tapestry, is rooted in the facts of the historical account of creation. As certainly as God created the world in time and space, in the space of 6 days, he will make all things new at the end of history. The certainty of your future hope in the resurrection of the body, in the new heavens and the new earth, is rooted in the fact that God really created the worlds at the beginning of history, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen and amen. Let us pray.